Last Sunday morning, we were down in the gym celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Sunday before that, we were celebrating Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And so it's been a while since we've been in 2 Timothy, but I would like you to go back there with me this morning. And as always, I appreciate so much those who minister to us week after week and lead us in worship. And just am ever grateful for their ministry to us. I want to read to you from 2 Timothy, beginning in chapter 3, verse 14. But the verse I want us to really bear down on, to focus on, is chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word." So that's what we want to get to, but it's been a while since we've been in this book, so let me read it to give you some context here. Paul's writing in verse 14 of chapter 3, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and will wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." It's a weighty and urgent charge. Timothy, preach the word. The urgency stems out of several facts, several realities. One is that Paul's time is short. He says down in verse 6, "For the time of my departure has come." He's been in prison by the Roman Empire, and he will soon be martyred for his faith in Christ and for his ministry. John Stott, who is one of those who's written a great commentary on the book of 2 Timothy, says that Timothy, or Paul at this point, is probably months, perhaps even days away from his death. And in the light of that, there's an urgency with which he writes to young Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and says, "Timothy, you must preach the word." There's also the fact of the opposition to the preaching of the word that is continual, constant, and determined. It's been going on back in chapter 1, verse 15. "You're aware," Paul says, "that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them," and then he starts to name some names. And then when you come over to chapter 3, the first verse, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulties." And he describes the reason for that. In verse 8, he writes again, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith." And then later in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." In light of the opposition that is real and determined, Timothy, you must preach the word. And you must preach the word because this is God's word. There in chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. This is not just my word, Timothy. This is not just some tradition that I'm handing down. This is the very God-breathed message that you must preach faithfully. And then you must do it because the assignment is God-given. The end of verse 5 in chapter 4. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Timothy, God's call is upon you. And not only God's call, but Timothy, you must fulfill this charge because God has equipped you for the task. Again in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You're acquainted with the scriptures, and you know that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And back in chapter 1, he had spoken to Timothy about the gift of God which was on him because of the laying on of Paul's hands. Timothy is equipped for this work in spite of the fact that he's so unlikely a candidate for it. He's young. He's weak in body, and many times Paul refers to his often being sick in body. He seems to be somewhat of an introvert in personality. He's an unlikely candidate, and yet Paul is giving him this charge. And Paul's charge to Timothy has a weight and a sense of gravity and urgency. In fact, Paul calls witnesses to this moment. I'm charging you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Now, that's not just hyperbole. That's not just saying, Timothy, listen, this matters. He actually means that. I am giving you this charge in the presence of the Almighty God whom we serve. Sometimes when I have had weddings, there's a point in some of the ceremonies when I have looked at the bride and the groom, and I say, I charge you in the presence of God and these witnesses. And usually I have taken a moment to remind the folks that they aren't just guests at a party. They're summoned to this wedding, to this exchange of vows, to bear witness to the fact that these vows have been given, and to surround this couple as their community and their family, perhaps as their church, to bear witness to the vows that are being spoken today. They have weight to them. Timothy, I charge you. This charge has weight to it. I give it to you in the presence of God. There's a sense of seriousness here that is too often absent in the contemporary American church. If we are putting worship services together in such a way as to try to please the desires of American Western consumers rather than to honor and please the Lord, then we're already off the mark. We need to honor God, balance God-honoring celebration, which we are called to. We're called to lift our voices and praise the Lord. Read Psalm 150 again. It's that great anthem that says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And get out the drums and get out the harps and get out the flutes and get all these instruments and make a joyful noise to the Lord. We're told in the scripture to delight, find delight in the Lord. Paul says himself, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. We need to do that. We need to be people who know what it is to celebrate the goodness of God. And to know that he takes delight in that celebration. But yet we also dare not lose sight of the one before whom we pour out our praise is the one who is holy, holy, holy. And there needs to be a kind of reverence even in the midst of the celebration. And there ought to be moments when we are so awed by the presence of God that we are awed into silence before him. I confess the only Shakespeare I've ever read was what I was required to read in school. Maybe I might not have actually read all of that. But I do know that there is a scene in Shakespeare's play Hamlet in which Hamlet and Horatio are walking through a cemetery. And as they're walking through the cemetery, they come across grave diggers who are at their work. And as they observe these grave diggers, as they observe these men digging a grave, they note that they are laughing, they're telling jokes, they're singing merrily. And Hamlet turns to his companion Horatio and says, "Has this fellow no feeling of his business? He sings in grave making." And Horatio responds, "Custom hath made it in him a property of easiness." Custom, that is doing that same work over and over, has made him lose the gravity of it. It's given it a property of easiness. I remember, and I don't recall whether it was one of my instructors when I was preparing for the ministry or whether it was perhaps one of my uncles who was in the ministry who said to me at some point, "Sam, if God has called you into ministry for the rest of your life, you're going to be handling holy things. You're going to be standing before people on Sundays opening the Word of God. You're going to be standing before people and offering them the cup and the bread of Christ's body broken and poured out for them. You're going to stand before the open grave of saints who've passed into the presence of the Lord and commit their earthly remains to this resting place awaiting a day of resurrection. You're going to stand with couples as they make vows and commit their lives one to the other. There are these holy things that you'll be handling for the rest of your life." And the warning was this: you can get too comfortable with that. Custom can make it give to me a property of easiness when handling holy things. Paul says in Romans 3:18, of those who are not following Christ, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that can also be true of us who know the Lord. That after a while, there is no fear of God before our lives. Again, this is not to promote some kind of gloomy, joyless Christianity. John Piper, who's probably written more about joy than anybody I can think of, you know, the Westminster Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end and purpose of man? And it's to glorify God. The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So Piper is continually reminding us that we're to be people who are experiencing that joy of the Lord. But I heard him some time ago being interviewed, and he was asked to comment about the current state of preaching in America, and asked particularly about the upcoming generation of preachers, and he was very kind, but he said carefully, he said, what concerns me is this. He said, and then he struggled for a word, and then he finally, he said, there's like a chipperness about them. They're just so chipper. There's kind of a lightheartedness, as if they don't really take this as seriously as it is, as if they've forgotten they're standing before people, every one of whom is an immortal soul, who will either spend forever in the glory and the presence of God or forever in the darkness of separation from him. Our parents' generation used to sing, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them that Jesus is mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. For the Lord is merciful, and Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save." And here is Paul saying, "Timothy, I am giving you this charge to preach the word in the presence of God." Now let me just remind you of four areas of God that we need to just from time to time remind ourselves: the name of God, the character of God, that is his attributes, the triune nature of God, and the works of God. Obviously, we'll just have to skim through all of this very, very quickly. There are actually many names given for God in the scriptures, all of them beautiful, all of them so descriptive. El Shaddai, the Almighty God, Adonai, the one who we translate the Lord, And there are others, God Most High or Lord of Hosts. But the one that always stirs me so deeply is when there in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is standing before the Lord at the burning bush. God is speaking to him out of the bush and saying, Moses, I want you to go and tell the Pharaoh that he has to let my people go. I'm going to use you to bring my people out of their captivity there in Egypt and lead them to a land of promise. And Moses objects to that. And the Lord promises that he'll be with them. And then Moses says, well, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say? I mean, they know the names of the gods of Egypt. And if I come to them and say, the God of our fathers has sent me, and they're going to say, well, what's the name of that God? What am I supposed to answer? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Or you probably have in the footnotes. Or I will be what I will be. Say to the people, I am has sent you to me, or me to you. Now that word I am is either translated into our English as Jehovah, or we use the Hebrew word Yahweh. It means just the being, that God is who he is. As Francis Schaeffer gave the title of one of his books, he is the God who is there, which means this, that we don't get to adopt the version of God that most appeals to us. We don't get a vote on what we think God ought to be like. God is who he is. I am who I am, he declares. And then later in the account, in Exodus chapter 20, as God is speaking to Moses up on the top of Mount Sinai, he reminds Moses, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself a carved image or a likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And it's that God who makes himself known to us as the great I am, who is the God who is there, that Paul is saying, I am calling that God to bear witness today to this charge I am giving you. What about the character of God? Or we sometimes use the word the attributes of God. This is a helpful definition, I think. An attribute of God is whatever God has in any way revealed as being true of himself. God is infinite and thus beyond our finite, limited understanding, but he reveals enough of himself to satisfy, this is what Tozer says, to satisfy our intellects and ravish our hearts. I heard David Wells, who had been teaching at Gordon Conwell Seminary, speaking once, and he said this, when I get to heaven, I don't expect God to be different than what I thought him to be. For after all, he has revealed himself to us. So I don't think when I get there, I'm going to discover, oh, he's not really all powerful. Or no, he's really not all loving. Or no, he's really not eternal. I don't expect him to be different, much different than I know him to be, but I expect to be much greater than I've ever known him to be. Much greater than I've ever known him to be. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which was written over 60 years ago now, still the best book you can read about on the attributes of God. It's a book not just for your mind, but for your heart. It'll stir you deeply. And this is the book in which Tozer famously begins chapter 1 by saying, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. But when you look at the table of contents, Tozer goes on to write these chapters about the self-existence of God, the self-sufficiency of God, the eternality of God, the infinitude of God, the immutability or changelessness of God, God's divine omniscience, that is, his all-knowing, the wisdom of God, the omnipotence or all-power of God, the divine transcendence, God's omnipresence, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God. All those things that God makes known to us, he reveals them to us about himself, this one who is the I Am. Several years ago, I read this book by Matthew Barrett called None Greater, The Undomesticated Attributes of God. And Fred Sanders, who teaches at Biola University, writes the foreword to the book. He says, the best thing about Matthew Barrett's book, None Greater, is that he doesn't wipe out his own footprints. He retraces them and takes us along for the journey. And it's a strange journey of discovery, but because what Barrett discovered was the God he already knew. He had been praising God, trusting God, serving God, studying God in his word, teaching true things about God, and praying to God all along. But somehow, at some point, it dawned on him that there was something unreal, incomplete, and inadequate in the way he had become accustomed to thinking about God. And this is where Barrett's journey intersects the journeys of so many of us raised in the Christian faith. We focus on a pre-selected subset of things we like to remember about God: his mercy, intimacy, concern for us, attention to us, love for us. And we let our thoughts about God orbit around that familiar center. We grow comfortable with a certain set of reassuring, familiar, and cozy divine attributes. There are no sheer cliffs, dizzying heights, or fathomless abysses in the doctrine of God we let ourselves settle into. It's as if we have a doctrine of God that gets everything right, except that it accidentally leaves out the sheer godness of God. He says we're easily lulled into a style of theology that starts from ourselves and imagine in some way in which God must be like that, but bigger and better. The character of God, his attributes, and then the triune nature of God. The fact that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that great mystery, Trinity in unity, three in one, is simply God's way of being God. He doesn't become Trinity in order to accomplish some task. He simply is the Trinity for all of eternity. And when we read of him in the scriptures, he is continually acting in that way. At creation, we see the triune God there. God the Father speaking. We discover that God the Son is also involved with creation. The prologue of John's Gospel, those first few verses, he created all things. Without him, there was nothing made that has been made. Even what we heard Sierra read a little while ago from Colossians speaks of the creative work of God, the Son. And then there's the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And then when God speaks, he says, let us make man in our own image. There's this pluralness of God. Who's the us? There's a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit who are at work in creation. The Trinity of God is work in the incarnation. It's God the Father who so loves the world that he sends the Son. It's God the Son who's willing to come to earth and to be a man, walk among us. That which is conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb is conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit. There at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus is going down into the waters of baptism, God the Son. God the Father speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God the Spirit descends as a dove. And on it goes in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Trinity of God at work in the life and mission of the church right now. The Trinity of God at work in the eternal reign of God is the Trinity of God at work. The triune nature of God. And then there are the works of God. His divine works of creation. We've been singing of the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. All thy works shall praise thy name on earth and sky and sea. His work of creating, The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The sky, the firmament, shows forth his majesty. His works of revealing, his self-revealing work, making himself known through creation, through the prophets of old, through the scripture, ultimately through his own Son, revealing himself by his Holy Spirit. The sustaining work of God. We're not deists. We don't believe that some divine intelligence somewhere off, some great force, kind of created everything and then stood back to just watch it happen, let it unfold according to all the laws of nature. No, again, from that passage we heard read earlier in Colossians, we hear that Christ is sustaining all things, holding all things together by the word of his power. And certainly the saving work of God. Great, glorious plan of salvation so that we who are alienated from God by our own sinfulness can come to know him because of this saving work of God. So Timothy, in the presence of this God, preach the word. That's the charge, Timothy. Preach the word. I used to subscribe to a journal called First Things. It was edited by Father Richard John Newhouse, who's a Roman Catholic, but a great man of God, a great man of insight, and it was always challenging reading and interesting things to think about. In one of those issues, there was an article about Albert Einstein. And the article was written by a man named Charles Meisner, who, like Einstein, is a scientific specialist in general relativity theory. And of course, Einstein was this brilliant, this genius of a man. He's a mathematician and a physicist, and he worked out all kinds of amazing theories that really just changed the whole world of physics and mathematics. And he saw in this world such precision, whether you're looking through a telescope or whether you're looking through a microscope or whether you're working your way through some mathematical problem, he saw such precision and such beauty in the design of everything. So Meisner is writing this article about Einstein, and he writes, quote, this is Meisner writing, "I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question. That is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It's very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen so much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run across did not have a proper respect for the author of the universe." For many years, I had that part of that quote. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. They were just not talking about the real thing. I kept that taped to the pulpit in the church where I was pastoring for a number of years. Say, oh Lord, forgive me and keep me from ever failing to talk about the real thing, to give some kind of a gospel light, some kind of a self-help therapeutic approach to leaves people feeling good about themselves and never seeing the majesty and the glory of God. Timothy, Paul writes, in the presence of this God, I'm giving you this charge. You must preach the word. The word that reveals God. The word that opens the door of salvation. The word that leads us to God, into hope, into glory. Preach that word. And we say, well, that's a Good. I'm not a preacher, but it's good for you, Pastor, to know that. Well, first of all, it is an affirmation to me of the priority of preaching that needs to continue to be held in our lives and in the church. Some years ago, I read there was a letter to an editor saying, I don't understand why we still have all these small churches over America and these local pastors, most of whom are mediocre preachers at best. After all, we have some great preachers in America. Wouldn't it make more sense if we just listened to them? Let the experts handle it. And someone, I was so relieved, replied, you know, I've had eaten many meals in my life, 3 a day for all my life. I can hardly remember any of them. But yet somehow they've kept me alive. And so we need the sustenance that comes from the regular preaching of God's word. But beyond that, every single one of us, whether you are the person in front of the group or not, we bear this word of truth in us as we move into our city. And we need to be faithful in speaking it and sharing it with those who don't yet know. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the living word of God. And we thank you and praise you that this, oh God, is your word to us. This is God breathed. Thank you for sending Jesus, the word, become flesh. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Thank you for sending the gift of the Holy Spirit, who opens our minds and hearts to this word of truth that we can understand. Spirit of God, our teacher, be showing the things of Christ to me. And Father, I pray that as we move through our days, our weeks, that we will be those who will share this word. Lord, may we hear that charge to take this seriously, to live this out, to speak the truth in love, to let the light shine for the glory of your name. Lord, I thank you so much for this church family, for my dear brothers and sisters here this morning, and pray your blessing over them as they go through this week. Lord, whatever the week might hold, I just pray that they will sense your presence and know your blessing. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. The Lord bless you.